So without further ado, we'll call upon Clyde Snoblin to lead us in his Bible talk, Dead in the Water.
Thanks, Dan.
Recording in progress.
Start this evening by making a string of confessions about problems I have. And it's good because it will get you feeling sorry for me and you'll probably pay attention more, maybe. Or you'll shut me out, I don't know. So it's been 2 years since I've actually stood on this platform with this equipment in front of me. I've had to raise this deck here up about 6 inches because my eyes have dramatically altered in 2 years. Which is normal, you know, at my age. I wonder I can even see. So that's to be concerned about. And happily, I've got most of the text that you're going to see up there. The important words are bold, and I can actually see the bold words here. So the really important words that we want to talk about, we should be okay with. We might not see the rest of it. And I haven't had a shirt and tie on, jacket and tie on for 2 years. And I know Evelyn's going to be concerned about whether my tie's straight. So that's a bit of stress that hopefully we can get along with. So I want to divide what I'm going to say tonight into three sections. I'll try and illustrate those as I move along. First of all, I want to share with you an event that is intensely personal to me. It's a water event. And secondly, I want to talk about a major biblical water event that really actually inspires me greatly. And thirdly, I want to talk about the fundamentals of foundational faith, events that lead to a victorious life in Christ. And that also involves water events. So to begin with, a little bit of a window into our family. The Snoblin family. I have a brother, Phil, who, God willing, you're going to see next week. He's going to try and get over to the auction. I have three sisters, Jean, who's 5 years younger than me, and Heather, who's probably, better be careful, maybe 6 or 7, 8 years, and Sylvia, who's 10 years younger than me. Sylvia, in her career and in her education, has done a considerable amount of writing. I'm going to be generous and say a considerable amount of writing because I'm not quite sure what that looks like. She's also in this writing that she's doing, putting together a book entitled The Zealot's Father, The Zealot's Daughter. Better get that one right. The Zealot's Daughter. Now, this is interesting because it is kind of about a strained relationship between a father and a daughter. And usually on Father's Day, as it rolls around, we hear from Sylvia, and Sylvia tries to bring everybody together to exchange views on Father. And the rest of the family isn't necessarily interested in this. But this last year, I decided to kind of help out a little bit because she always wants us to weigh in with our thoughts. You know, that kind of a sensitivity thing about my dad. And then the family can kind of share some memories and so on. So this past year I did. And in all of the negative things about my dad, I love to do this, to say something completely different. And so I wrote this piece for her memoir. It's called My Dad, the Hero. And here it is. Yes, my dad was a hero to my brother and I and all the kids in the neighborhood. It was an interesting neighborhood, especially because there were lots of kids who had military mums and dads. Many families didn't have a dad like we did. Some had no dad at all. But my dad was clearly the hero. on the block. The Snowblind panel van was a center of lots of activity. In the winter, it was sleigh riding. Dad built a toboggan with an actual steering wheel. It sat four adults or six kids. Dad had a friend at the church who worked at Robinson's Sporting Goods. He got us a couple of Olympic-style racing sleds. We would load up the kids from the neighborhood and go to wherever the snow was best for sleigh riding. We also lived on a big hill. It was great for winter fun, especially during the years of 52 and 55. Lots of snow. Although it may have just seemed that way to me because I was so much shorter then. In the summer, it was off to Elk Lake. Dad would round up kids, any kid who could get permission from their moms to go with us. Most moms were at home in those days. There was one memorable day when we rounded up a truckload of kids along with our famous inner tubes. We'd always stop at Gibson's garage to get the tubes pumped up. Gibson was a friend of my dad's. We didn't have any seat belts in those days. Well, the truck had no seats anyway. But with all the inner tubes pumped up, everyone was pretty safe. Our mom would always bring food to feed everyone and lemonade. That day, the gang included a cute little girl who lived next door. She was probably 2 years older than me. However, she always hung around with the kids. Her name was Patricia Ridings. Everyone called her Patsy. After a pleasant afternoon cooling in the lake, everyone was called to the picnic table for dinner. I looked around and couldn't see Patsy. In horror, I finally saw her out in the water, trying to stay on one of the inner tubes with a couple of dim-witted boys trying to push her off. They quickly separated her from the tube, not knowing that she was quite unable to swim. By now, she was almost 40 feet out in the shore, from the shore. I stabbed frantically at her in the water, shouting as loud as I could, "Dad, Dad, look, Patsy!" I hadn't seen my dad move so fast since I broke that window in his greenhouse. A couple of leaps, he was in the water, powering to where he last saw Patsy. She had by now gone under for the third time. I was counting. For a few mind-numbing seconds, I couldn't see either of them. Then suddenly, Dad popped out of the water with one arm clutching the inner tube, the other firmly clutching a coughing, crying, puking Patsy. He brought her and the tube back to shore and sat her beside me on the seat of the picnic table. My mother wrapped a big towel around her. Patsy sat there just shivering. Then she wanted me to hold her hand. People said I'd saved her life that day. It wasn't me, though. It was my dad, my hero. If it wasn't for my dad, Patsy would have been dead in the water that day. Now, the moment changed when Dad told us all to be quiet while he offered a prayer, including thanks for the food and for Patsy. And then it was sandwiches, lemonade, and my mom's potato salad. Happily for all, the day ended well. For me, though, I can only think of my neighborhood friend, Patsy, who could well have been dead in the water that day. She was perhaps seconds away from being dead in the water. Her life was sad. Her dad fought in the last few months of the European War. They said he was never the same after a return from war. Many of the neighborhood dads were also never the same, but that is a story for another day. Patsy's dad's name was Jim. He struggled to keep his real estate business going while suffering from endless depression. Today we would call it PTSD. He ended his own life sitting in the new family car in the garage with the motor running all night. Patsy had two brothers. The oldest one's name was Larry. The youngest one's name was Terry. Her mother's name was Jean. I lost touch with Patsy over the years. Heard she had a failed marriage. She worked for the provincial government, like her mom, Jean. Many years later, I met with Brother Terry, by then a successful businessman. He owned a trucking company that started contract garbage pickup and disposal in Victoria. I learned from him that Patsy had died from cancer at the age of 54. I often wish my dad could have been there for her cancer, as he was for her that day at the lake. My dad, the hero. Well, that's my first water event, and I hope this is going to start to work here. My second water event was around John the Baptist. Now, the story that we get is from Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. And we're told that in those days, the Baptist, John the Baptist, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And there are some things we need to pull out of this, some teaching we need to pull out of this. Prophesied by Isaiah, probably 700 years before, that someone would come to prepare the way of the Messiah. And this would require a water event. And there's two or three words that are important to this message just from these verses. First of all, about baptizing. Secondly, preaching. And baptism and preaching are kind of associated together. But also, when we think of preaching and baptism, we have to think of repentance. There has to be repentance. And all of this was about preparing the way for the Messiah. Preaching, baptism, and repentance were all important for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah. So what we're being told in this text is that you have to be baptized and repent before you can and before you are prepared to meet the Messiah. Now, this John was a peculiar guy. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was quite different from anyone else in the area, Judea and Jerusalem, and all of Judea, and all the region around the Jordan. They were going out to him to be baptized in the River Jordan. And so we have two words again, baptized by him and confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and these were people who lived in Jerusalem primarily, well, not exclusively, who were religious people. These were the upper class folks who were the religious leaders of his day. And John sees them coming towards him, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers," which wasn't a good way to establish relationships at all. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So what we see here is not just a kind of a simple rite of passage. People get baptized all the time. There's nothing new about that. And it wasn't new to these people who lived in Jerusalem and Judea and in the wilderness either, because there were baptismal practices going on all the time within the Jewish faith. However, let's see what truth is embedded in this text. So first of all, we have baptism. I'm going to go to number one. I have a headline first, confessing your sins, because confession usually comes before baptism, but in the text here it flipped around. But you understand what I'm saying. The first thing, when we approach this subject, we need to be thinking about confessing our sins. Secondly, we think about being baptized. confession means forgiveness of sins, and then baptism. And then number three, there's an expectation that things change in life. So you're not the same person anymore. You don't live the same way. You don't think the same way. You've had your sins forgiven. You've been baptized. So now, number three, we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's this change that's witness to the world. Bearing fruit that is in relation to your repentance, which is different fruit than you would bear symbolically before you repented. And number four, he said, and I think this is very important to all of us, do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. Because this is not a group event, baptism, not a group activity. This is personal, very personal. You can't claim inheritance. You can't claim lineage. You can't claim association. You can't say you belong to a famous family. I know there's some snowbones around here tonight, a few of you, some clovers. But being a clover is not going to save you. You can't assume that because you're a clover and you got a good dad that that's going to save you. It doesn't work that way. I have Abraham as my, I belong to the tribe of Abraham. You know, us Jews who belong to the Abrahamic covenant and we go to the temple and we do all these things, what would we need to repent about? What would we need to confess? So John was right to say, what are you doing here then? And not only is this about baptism, confession, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, not only is this personal, but by the way, it's highly judgmental. And the world that we live in is not really kind of into judgmental, really, mostly. We kind of like to feel that things are pretty good. No, it's highly judgmental. Because what John was saying is that this was a time for judgment. When you come to Jesus, the Messiah, you had to make some big choices. Well, you had to bear the proper fruit. But if you didn't bear the proper fruit, showing that you had confessed and you had repented and you had changed your life, the trees were going to be cut down. That's a pretty brutal thing to think about. Even now, he says, number five on my list, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It was decision time. It was time for your life to be turned in another direction. And really, you had to be dead in the water. You didn't survive, basically what he says. You don't survive when you go into the water to be baptized, confessing your sins and repenting, and coming out to bear new fruit, meet for your repentance. It's not like that. So John goes on to say, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he was coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then Jesus consented. Some more words. Baptize, water, repentance, again for forgiveness of sins, and fulfilling all righteousness. So the final event of Jesus coming to John for baptism was not quite like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish rulers going out to be baptized of him, because this particular baptism, the special baptism, was going to bring in and fulfill all righteousness. This one baptism was special. So it was for repentance, it was for forgiveness of sins, It was an imperative before you come to Jesus. Jesus was coming and you got to get ready, and this is what you have to do. It was about one man who would fulfill all righteousness, Jesus, who himself is now baptized. The water baptism here did not fulfill all righteousness. There was more. There was Jesus. Now, this was all in response to one other man. We had Jesus, one man who is baptized, fitting to fulfill all righteousness. But we have another man who brought the problem to sin into the world in the first place. Which brings me to my third part of the presentation. And in this, there's some, what I call, some one-man theology. Now we're going to switch to the letter to the Romans, written by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5. And I've highlighted a number of the words here because I think they're the important words as we go through. They're the framework around which this presentation is being made. For it's because one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So clearly there's a comparison here between one man who brought death into the world, and that death reigned from that one man to another man who comes along, Jesus Christ, who brings righteousness. And it reigns. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, it's fitting that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It's kind of simple stuff, really. Adam was the first man, the one man who brought condemnation into the world and made all mankind from then on be born as sinners. So sin reigned. We all have Adam's death nature due to sin common to all of mankind. And then at this moment, when John baptizes Jesus, we have one man who comes to fulfill all righteousness. This one man's act of righteousness actually was a life without sin. Adam's life was related to sin and that reigned. This one man, Jesus, comes and his life becomes an act of righteousness to fulfill all righteousness and provides justification for all men. He was born with the same nature as all men, but he does no sin. And one act of righteousness in his life really made all mankind righteous, and grace reigned, we're told here. Grace reigned, and the end of that is eternal life. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But the law came to increase the trespass, but and that's another part of the narrative that we won't go into right now. But where sin increased, grace also abounded all the more. So the more sin you have, the more grace you need to cover that sin. And so the human race continued to sin from Adam until Jesus arrives, and we have this one great act of grace, so that as sin reigned from death in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I think we'll expand on that theology as we move forward in the next few moments. But here's the challenge, I guess. How do we move from this sin nature of this one man and his trespass, which is really us, cast upon all men, all mankind? How do we move from that sin nature of Adam to the victorious life in Christ, of grace and righteousness in Christ? How do we make that transition? So we're kind of left here with grace reigning. And somebody might say, well, if Jesus provides forgiveness and brings in righteousness that covers all the sin, then what's the problem? We could just keep on sinning. And the more we sin, the more grace there would be. So hallelujah. It might be more fun too. But here's an explanation of that. Because really it doesn't work that way. What shall we say then? Paul goes on to say, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's a reasonable question. How do you keep living if you're dead? How do you continue to sin that grace may abound, because you couldn't be sinning anyway because you were dead in the water, basically? How can we who died to sin keep living? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if grace abounds in Christ, then we can keep on sinning? No, we can't. That's impossible. It's impossible because baptism means being dead in the water. So you're dead. You can't do anything. You're not alive. There's no room for us to negotiate life. We're dead. We don't keep on living. Solomon said, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. So who is going to help us now? Who is going to save us from the water? Can we kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Oh, I'm a pretty good person. Maybe I don't really need to die completely. Maybe I don't. Maybe I just need a little bit of help along the way. Maybe a little boost or something to keep me going. No. When my childhood friend was going under for the third time, she was as good as dead. She couldn't swim. She needed a savior, clearly. That savior was my dad. She was raised from death by the glory of my Father. Now, in this case, she had 3 seconds to live, and she was saved in that 3 seconds, but you get my point. She was in no position to negotiate a way out. She was going down. So what the writer is saying, that we must also be buried with Jesus in baptism. We need to be dead and buried. And who is going to help us? Who is going to save us? We're going to be saved, as the text says, by the glory of the Father, so that we can arise and walk in newness of life. So let's look at these next few verses in Romans chapter 6. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It wasn't until I started to read these verses for the 110th time. I've been reading them since I could read, which is 4 or 5 years old, that the simplicity came out, really. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, well, what kind of a death was that? These aren't random words. They're here for a purpose. Well, he was crucified. If we have been united with him in a death like his, crucifixion, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified. There it is. That's the death like his. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we also believe that we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. For the life he lives to God. So also, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ. A death like his. Crucifixion, really, one of the worst deaths that anyone could imagine. We can only speculate. One way or the other, it would always end in death. The Roman soldiers who did these events made sure of that. Brought to nothing. There was no way that anybody who was dying from crucifixion could say, hey, just a minute, I got this or that, or let's negotiate. No, it was death. Their life force, their thoughts were brought to nothing. Now, Paul is very rational when he's writing. And there's great rational knowledge and thinking here. Jesus, being raised, will never now die. And when we have this knowledge that Jesus has been raised and will never die, we can consider, here's the word, consider, which I think to be quite important. It's a bookkeeping term, like reckoning, an accounting term. It means it's worth thinking about. When we are dead to sin, then we can be alive to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the old life has to be brought to nothing. And we have a new master, as Paul goes on to say. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So this is a presentation of our life. What do we present? Do we present our life and our members and everything that we are as instruments of unrighteousness? Well, no, not if life is reigning in our bodies. We can't do that. We have to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as the instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under that system anymore, but under grace. So here's a summary review that asks these obvious questions about the outcomes of our binary choices. Who do we present ourselves to? Well, we can present ourselves to sin, or we can present ourselves as fruit for righteousness, as John demanded. So what is our presentation? To right unrighteousness? To self-service? Or is it a presentation to God and our members as instruments of righteousness? But Paul goes on to talk about being slaves to sin. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Either you sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in the human terms, he said, because of our natural limitations. And we do have natural limitations when we are dealing with these matters. First of all, because it is so unnatural for us to think of anything other than the way we were born in Adam with our sin nature, presenting ourselves to ourselves and to sin. It's really quite unnatural for us to be presenting ourselves as obedient slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. So we really have to keep revisiting this simple question that poses what was posed in the first few verses. Do we continue to serve sin? Well, that's unthinkable, because when we pass through the waters of baptism, we die with Christ in a death like his, which was crucifixion. There is no way out. We are not allowed to forget or pass off the earlier question and kind of walk away. We have to answer this question, who do we serve? Again, it's a binary question, as most of these questions are that we deal with in life. Do we keep on sinning after we have been dead in the water and raised with Jesus? No, it's impossible. We're dead. Well, I know it's heavy. It's heavy. How can we possibly become slaves to righteousness who are naturally slaves to sin? For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. By now that you have been set free from, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. We've already seen that, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You serve sin, and you are free from righteousness, which is true. If we decide we're just going to go and serve sin, well, God pretty much will allow us to go and do that if we want to. But what do we get from that? Well, we get death. That's our wages. We earn it. That is our payment for our trouble. That is what we deserve. But you free yourself from sin, become slaves of God, and what is the end? Eternal life. And by the way, it's a free gift. You don't earn it. This is to emphasize that you don't think about this as something you earn, like adding it up. Lest we get into that thinking that maybe, just somehow, maybe we're great folks and deserve life, and we are not, and we don't. But Paul, of course, like all of us, had a big problem, because he realized that inside he saw this law, that it was at work within him, that when he went to do right, evil was close at hand. For he said he delighted in the law of God in his inner being, but he could see in his members, another law raging war against the law of his mind and making him captive to the law of sin that dwells in his members. And so he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. So then he said, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so we want to stop and just make a few comments here. And I know we want to make sure this doesn't go on too much longer. But here's the thing. Every demand on the fleshly life you live is a demand on Jesus Christ, who must live in you. This is a war. And when we stop trying, only then can we start trusting. When we accept dying, we can then start living. And God has provided a victory for us. Yes, you who serve from the body of death, yes, who will save us from the body of death when we're dead in the water? When there's no help, when we can't swim. Well, stop lamenting and start praising, as Paul did when he said Jesus Christ can do this. And here's a crude comparison, that it would be rude, but I'd be crude. Of what I'm trying to explain here, and I think what Paul is trying to explain here, the most powerful force on earth is the downward pull of gravity. I think I'm right when I say that. It pulls everything down into the ground. The raging war in your life and my life is like gravity, pulling us down deeper into death. And Paul was saying, how are we going to escape this? Well, we're blessed with hundreds of songbirds that grace our backyard practically year round. How can they fly? How do they resist the forces of gravity? Well, aerodynamics. It's called lift. This applies to the robins as well as it does to a Boeing 767. The aerodynamics that provides lift for you and I is the law of the spirit of life in Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute, Clyde, what are you trying to say, that we can fly? Yes, That's what I'm saying. But I'm saying it on good authority because that's exactly what Isaiah, the prophet who prophesied about John's coming and the coming of the Messiah himself, said. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a spiritual equation that we must come to here. How can we get out of this fleshly body of death, this death spiral, the gravitational pull of sin and death? How can we fly? And there's one word that is fundamental to our understanding of this, and that is the word spirit. Spirit means a current of air, actually, a breath or a blast, a breeze, not dead air, moving air. We fly on the wings of the spirit. Now look, before you take me wrong, Paul uses the word spirit 22 times in Romans chapter 8 that Dan read to us. 22 times. Paul is trying to tell us something clearly. There are two forces at work, the flesh and the spirit. The law of the spirit of life in Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And look at these specific words. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. This is the answer. If we don't have the spirit of Christ dwelling in us, he'll raise us from the dead. It's that important. But look, if we do, we become children of God. It opens up all sorts of benefits and privileges for us. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So benefits and privileges that accrue, no longer living in death, but now living in life. No longer death in our bodies, but life in our bodies. It puts us in another family, God's family, heirs with God, who is our Father, and fellow heirs with our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a proviso, of course. Are we prepared to suffer with him? And that is because life is a continual challenge. Dying in the water means suffering to the conflict of flesh and nature for the rest of our lives. However, as he says, it is worth every minute of it. Think about it. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Consider that. Again, this accounting term. There's joy in suffering. It's because we have a living faith. That's why there's joy. We are living the spirit-filled life. The process is working. It will cause aches and pains. It will hurt. It is through the crucible of the struggle that glory will be revealed. Glory comes through the furnace of affliction. We all know that. But we would not have it any other way, would we? Because without affliction, without suffering, there is no life. Now, I don't know whether you've had a vaccine. I'm sure you have. But I went to get my first vaccination on a Sunday after church. And I got it in my left arm. And Evelyn and I went for lunch. I told some of you this. I sat down and picked up the menu. And my head started to tingle right up here. Went right down the side of my face, down my left arm, down my side, and right down to my toes, tingling violently. And it was numb. And I just read an account of some guy who had the vaccine and he got palsy in his face. The same type of response. And I'm sitting there thinking, but when I get my second shot, it's got to be in my right arm. And I get some balance back here. So I said to my doctor, what happened? He said, oh, there's no problem with those vaccines, Clyde. No, there's never any problems with them. But what about all the tingling? And he says, that means it's working. Because what is your body doing? Your body's saying, what is this? We got to deal with it. We got to get rid of it. We know that in our cells, it works that way. Or we got to find out some way to deal with it. And it didn't take the body that long to say, okay, we get it. And by the time the meal came, tingling had gone. I kept touching my face, you know. Now we have a huge problem in the Western world, the one that we live in. Never have we had a time in history when the average person, the average family has been so spoiled. And we don't like to be told that, I know, but it's true. So spoiled rotten, actually. When we compare ourselves to 90 to 95% of the rest of the world population. We've been raised with virtually no pain. We've been raised to believe that there is a pill or some medication or procedure or counseling or some toy or some distraction that will take away our discomfort and the pains and suffering of our life. But again, pain, life without suffering, is no life at all. The problem is when we're spoiled, we just expect more and more, of course. There's no end to that. We become cranky, irritable, frustrated, depressed, agitated, narcissistic. We have canceled exceptionalism in our societies. Canceled exceptionalism. We celebrate the mediocre. It's too hard. It's too much. It's too stressful. Too much work. And I have to tell you that I probably would, at my age, be able to be a reasonably good pianist, but I'm not. There's a couple of reasons for that, of course. One of them was I didn't like practicing. Number one, I just couldn't stick with it. Number two, I hated scales, and I went to four different teachers, piano teachers, from the time I was 5 to the time I was up in my 30s. They all handed me a scale book, Hannon. I couldn't do that. Then I realized, though, that, of course, if you didn't do those scales, you're never going to be much of a piano player. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. James, the Lord's, Jesus's brother, said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has its full effect, you will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Remember, we're children of God. A life without suffering and pain, as we said, is really no life at all. We need to celebrate it. It means we are alive and engaged in spiritual warfare. It means we're conquerors. No, pardon me, more than conquerors, he says. More than conquerors through him who loved us. We can and we must live victorious lives as conquerors, more than conquerors, dead to sin and flesh nature, rescued from sin and the heart of darkness, lifted alive in the spirit-filled life in Jesus Christ, believing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. The last words, two important words, living sacrifice. And living sacrifice means no longer being conformed to the flesh nature that kills us, but transformed to the life and the spirit life in Jesus Christ. Remember the verse we looked at before. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. No longer conformed to this world, sin and death, but transformed to a spirit-filled life, lived in accordance to the will of God. And all begins with being dead in the water. We must become dead in the water where we are helpless, unable to save ourselves, because none of us can really swim. None of us can in this situation. We need a savior to pull us out. The journey to eternal life is from knowing this truth and being transformed. And this is a comforting thought. We've been united with him in a death like this, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I continue to be sad for the loss of my childhood friend Patsy to cancer. However, she would have died in the water that day at the lake. My father saved her life, however, only an extension of her life. If we are dead in the water, our Father in heaven has offered to rescue us from that death to live forever in his Son. So the question is, how are our lives doing?